Join me, please, again in Matthew chapter 7 this morning for our study today. Matthew chapter 7. I remind you, of course, that Jesus Christ is winding up the Sermon on the Mount, getting to the end of it. He has some grave concerns, though, for his church. Jesus is halfway through his ministry at the time that he actually preaches the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people get confused about that because, well, wait a minute, the Sermon on the Mount is the beginning of the book of Matthew, so this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Not really. That's just where Matthew puts it. And see, he's actually halfway through. He's in preaching now and giving his church some things that are very important for him and for them as well. He's very concerned about the church being deceived, as well as we should be as well. Deception is everywhere. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we read the wording of the Word of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So, Father, we pray that your blessings would be added to the reading of your word today and to the preaching of your word, that your will be accomplished in each and every one of our lives, that you will guard our hearts and minds from the temptations of the evil one. In these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So deception is a serious issue. Now, this is the second time that we've gone through this particular passage of Scripture, and so there'll be some things in here that I will not cover again, and I'll move on to perhaps what might be considered the more positive part. I'm not sure there's a positive part here, but more positive than maybe what we looked at last week anyhow. And so we're all concerned with deception. It's around us all the time. We have to fight the battle of deception all the time. And, you know, I love books, and I get a lot of catalogs, and I go through the catalogs, and I try to find the books that I think of particular interest to me. And the way I try to decide whether a book is going to be of particular interest to me is to read the caption under the title, and it gives you an idea of what the author wrote in that book. And sometimes they will put a sentence in there, two sentences there, or they'll put a paragraph in there from the book itself. And I'll read that sentence, I'll read that paragraph, and I will say to myself, this sounds like something that I'd be interested in buying. And so I'll send them my $16.99 or $19.99, you know, money, and I'll get the book in the mail a few days later, and I will begin reading the book. And sometimes, you know, I'm reading for the first chapter, and I'm going, you know, this really doesn't sound like anything that was in the caption that I read. And so I said, well, you know, maybe it gets better. And so I'll read to the second chapter, and I'll say to myself, you know, where is that sentence? Where is that paragraph that I read that was the bait that made me buy the book and made me spend my, you know, my $20 plus shipping fees? And I'll read the third chapter, and I'm going, you know, this book really isn't turning out like I thought it was supposed to be. You know, and finally, you know, somewhere around the seventh, eighth chapter, you know, I read that little sentence that caught my attention, that little paragraph that meant so much to me, and I'll say, oh, there it is. But I basically, and they didn't necessarily mean to deceive me when I bought the book, you know. But the book turned out not to be anything like it was described to be. And I felt cheated somewhat because I spent my money for one paragraph in the book that meant something to me, you know. And tools will be that way, you know. I get tool catalogs. I get Harbor Freight. You know, I get the free stuff there. Hey, I've got some flashlights and I got some stuff from them, you know, that I have in my toolbox, you know. And I read about this one tool. It's called a topside oil. What do you call it? It takes the oil out of the engine. Topside loader, I think it's called. And so I thought, this is great. You know, I read the little caption. It says, you don't have to crawl under your car. You don't have to take out your oil plug. And you don't have to let it drain and go down your elbow and drip into, you know, the pan down there. And it's great, man. All you got to do is take this little suction tube and stick it down your dipstick pipe and create some suction. And it sucks all the oil out of your engine. You don't, no mess, no nothing, man. And it's, you can do it with your lawnmowers and everything. You just take this little tube and you stick it down in your crankcase and your lawnmower and you create a little suction on it. It gets all the oil out of all your crankcase and your lawnmower engine. You don't have to crawl under there and push the blade around. You don't turn that little square nut that you don't have the right size for anyhow and drain all that oil out down there. It's great. It's wonderful. So I'm buying this, man. So I buy the thing, you know, and I get it, and I unpack it, and I get it all set up, and I cram it down my dipstick, thing, and put create my suction down there, and you know, and I've got a suction going, and it's kind of working, you know, the oil is kind of coming up through the tube, you can kind of see it, you know, coming out of your crankcase, but. Not really. No, not really. By the way, I can make you a good deal. If you don't. I can guarantee it might work on your lawnmower. I don't know, you know. But I felt cheated, you know. I read all this stuff, and this thing's supposed to be, you know, the greatest thing since sliced bread, and don't really work on my car. It'll work on your car. I can guarantee you. If you will buy this, it'll work on your car, you know. And we have to be aware of deception all the time. Jesus knew that Satan is the great deceiver. And he knew that he was really going to work intensely on the church and try to deceive God's people, the very elect people of God. I mean, even on the Sermon on the Mount, I think Satan was trying to deceive Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, the Son of God himself, you know. But Jesus Christ conquered his deception with the truth. And that's the same way we conquer him today. So I guess I ought to get to my sermon. I forgot to open it. Okay, it's going to be a long sermon. So Jesus Christ is concerned about his church being deceived. And he writes in length about this, beginning back up in church in verse 15 and all the way through the remainder of the chapter. We can look at something and be deceived by how good it looks and think this is the real thing and the real McCoy, and it's not. It's just a cardboard imitation. Deception can be costly. I don't know how much money I've spent on books that I wish I didn't have. I don't know how much money I've spent on tools I wish I didn't have, you know. But it has cost me. Deception is costly. But I'm going to tell you what. When you're eternally deceived, it is eternally costly. And that's what Jesus Christ was concerned about. There's going to be a day when we all stand before God and give an accounting of our lives. And the consequences of that accounting are going to be eternal. And that's why Jesus Christ is so concerned about here. He wants to make sure that you live your life like God wants you to live your life. And he wants to make sure, absolutely, that you know that you have eternal life. Not just think that you have it. The Pharisees thought they had it. And they were deceived. Look at verse 21 again. Let's go back to verse 21. So he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." That first phrase, he says, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," and that is, and the idea of not everyone who says there, and that is in the present indicative, active, and what that simply means is they are constantly saying, "Lord, Lord." They're constantly talking about their religion. They're constantly talking about salvation. They're constantly talking about their relationship with the Lord. "Lord, Lord." In other words, they're always calling him Lord. They're going to be people who are running around in your circles of Christianity, who are using the right words and who may be constantly talking about the Lord and may be constantly talking about religion. And as a matter of fact, of course, if you're truly a Christian, you're going to do the same thing. I mean, you're going to refer to the Lord and you're going to talk about him a lot. But Jesus is simply saying here, that's not enough to prove that you are a child of God or that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Not everybody that you know is going to fall in this category. You know, I want to warn you about that. First of all, Jesus is not implying that that you and I, even though we have these features here that we can look at and use them to apply to somebody else and try to determine whether they're saved or whether they're a true disciple or not, we still don't have the bottom. We still don't have enough to make the ultimate judgment on somebody, whether they're saved or not, or whether they're a genuine Christian or not. We don't have that ultimate say in that. This is the judgment day. God has the ultimate say in who is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And so I want to warn you, though, you know, you don't need to be going around and think that somehow or another you got to, you know, try everybody you know and test everybody you know to find out whether they're a genuine Christian or not, you know, that you're constantly assessing them, that you're constantly judging them. That's not what Jesus Christ is getting at here. You don't need to do that. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to take care of the final assessment of whether somebody is saved and whether somebody is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. But he does say, look, here's some things I want to give you. Here's some things I want to warn you about. Here's some things I want you to be aware of. Here's some things I want you to be watching for. But he doesn't want you to go on a witch hunt. You don't need to go on a witch hunt. Okay? And because the ultimate judgment is with Jesus Christ. But Jesus is simply saying, I want you to be careful. I want you to be watchful. I want you to be alert. If something comes across that's not quite right and it raises a red flag, then you need to be aware of that. Then Jesus Christ goes on and he says, I want to give you some criteria that you can use. So what is the criteria? He goes on in verse 21 and he says, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He who does. That's very important for you to notice there. There are some people who are going to say, well, I thought that all that you needed to do to enter heaven was just believe in Jesus. And if you believed in Jesus, then that's enough to get you into heaven. And, you know, that's all it takes. And you hear a lot of preaching today going on saying, oh, yeah, you just need to think that Jesus is real and Jesus is the Son of God. If you just believe that, then everything's okay. Well, Jesus comes along here and he kind of throws a wrench into that idea here because he says, he who does the will, who is active, who is pursuing, who is demonstrating, who is showing the will of God is going to be the one who actually enters into heaven. I know that when you come to a verse of passage scripture like this, that it's kind of confusing to some people because they say, well, now, wait a minute, put on the brakes here. Jesus is now, you're telling me that Jesus is now teaching a works salvation? Is that what Jesus said? Hey, if you don't do my Father's will, you're going to go to hell. But if you're actually doing what my Father wants you to do, then you're going to go to heaven. So is Jesus kind of changing horses in the middle of the stream here and getting away from this just believe in Jesus, repent of your sins thing? And Jesus is just saying, hey, all you need to do is do what's right. Do what's good. Do what you know is God's will. And then if you can do that, then you're there. So a lot of people come here and say, well, you know, oh, it looks like Jesus Christ is teaching a works-oriented salvation here because all he's talking about is doing the will of the Father. And I admit to you that when you come to a passage of Scripture like this and you read over it very cursively and you don't give it really any thought, you don't go into it very deep here, you know, that it appears that way. But what you've got to remember is the context. You remember how I preach to you context? I give you context all the time. I say you need to know the context because context is king. And that is especially true in what we're talking about here. Context is king. Jesus is not talking about how to be saved. This is not a passage of scripture that you use for evangelism because Jesus isn't being evangelical here. Who is he talking to? He is talking to believers who meet the requirements of the Beatitudes. They're already saved. They're already children of God. Jesus isn't saying this is what you need to do to be saved. Jesus is saying this is what you do when you are saved. He's saying this is how you act when you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what goes on in your life
when you've already received Christ through repentance of your sins and through faith in Jesus Christ and calling and trusting in His blood to save you from your sins. He says this is the kind of life that you are going to demonstrate as a result of the change of heart that you've had through the power of the Holy Spirit working within you. So you got to make that distinction in this passage of Scripture. So then now it goes on. Let's go on. Let's look at it a little more. He says, secondly, he who does is again in the present active indicative. What does that mean? That means it's constant, it's ongoing. That means it's a characteristic of your life. That means it is, in the Greek, they don't really have time so much as they have progressive action. Greek is all about progressive action, where that action is. And any time that's in the indicative here, and in the present, we're in the active, we're talking about time that is going on, some action that is processing, some action that is ongoing all the time. In other words, it is indicative. It is characterizing your life. It is something that is portraying your life. When people die, we're all going to die, right? We're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back. Unless the Lord comes back, pray for the Lord to come back. I'm praying more and more. I'm praying more and more for the Lord to come back. Soon. Really soon. But if I die, you die. You ever go through a cemetery? I know you have. You've gone through cemeteries. Not a pleasant thing to do. I understand that. But you go through a cemetery, you start reading the headstones. And, some of the headstones are very ornate. I mean, you can spend a lot of money on a headstone today, you know. But oftentimes on these headstones, what they have is some kind of a epitaph or a picture. I've gone by tombstones with a picture of a tractor on the headstone. We say, well, why is there a picture of a tractor on a headstone? Because that tractor portrays or characterizes the fact that this person who is buried here is probably a farmer. You know, I've seen a lot of horses engraved on headstones, and so you pick up from the fact that there's, you know, some horses on a headstone, that this person was a lover of horses, or this person was in the rodeo or something like that. In other words, they try to characterize, they try to picture a life. Okay. And so this is what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's saying doing the Father's will is characteristic, it is a picture, it is a portrayal of your life. What you have done with your life. Had your actions characterize your life. Your actions come out of who you are inside. You know, it flows. We intuitively know that eventually who we are inside comes out in what we do. We give concrete form to what we really are on the inside. Sooner or later, our character comes out. Our inner motives, our standards of right and wrong, our loyalties, our attitudes, you know, our ambition, all that comes out. This is God's law. You cannot stop that. This is God's law. Just like what went on in Florida, what was in that young man came out in his actions. That is God's eternal, unbreakable law of being a human being. God made that law because of who He is. You remember how in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to give you one instance here of Genesis chapter 1, one example in Genesis chapter 1 of this eternal unbreakable law. In Genesis chapter 1, God, the Bible says the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And you see that principle over and over, that the seed was inside the fruit,
And the seed determined the outward features of that fruit. If it was an apple, then that seed determined that it was going to be red. That seed determined that it was going to be round. That seed determined that it was going to have a stem on it. Everything about that fruit that you could see visibly was determined by something inside of it, invisible. That is the way God operates. That is the principle. You've heard of the periodic table of elements. The periodic table of elements. Everything that there is made up of elements that God created. And every one of those elements has certain characteristics that you know will make it act in a certain way. Water is going to act in a certain way because of its elements. If water is hot enough, it's going to evaporate. If it's cold enough, it's going to freeze and turn into ice. It has all of its characteristics that are determined by the elements within it that you cannot see, but it demonstrates itself physically. God made things that way. Jesus Christ is a visible manifestation of the very character and nature of God. He demonstrates clearly who God is and everything that God is. No man will stand before God and say, God, I didn't know you existed. No man will be able to do that. His fingerprint is in everything that's been created. So what are kingdom-bound believers going to be doing because of what's in them? Jesus said, the will of my Father. Five of the most striking words in the Bible. The will of my Father. I've heard a lot of preaching in my life. Been preaching over 40 years. Heard a lot of preaching. I've heard a lot of preaching on the will of God. I have preached on the will of God. I've heard a lot of sermons on how to find the will of God. If you listen to Christian radio, if you listen to Christian TV, I bet you, and I don't know this for sure, but I would be willing to bet you that if you listened all day to Christian radio or Christian TV, at some point or another, you're going to hear during that day a sermon on how to find the will of God. That's how popular that subject is. Because we as God's children are desperately interested in finding the will of God. What is the will of God? I want to know the will of God. And I reckon I've heard all kinds of sermons. I reckon I've preached all kinds of sermons. You know, three steps to finding the will of God. Five characteristics of finding the will of God. Eight keys to knowing the will of God. And you name it. The subject captivates our minds. Most of the preaching you hear on finding the will of God, including my sermons, is just garbage. You know, based on what Jesus said here, knowing the will of God sounds pretty right down important. Because he said, if you do the will of God, you're going to go to heaven. If you don't do the will of God, you go to hell. Now, I don't know about you, but that is right down important to know. But what's so interesting about what Jesus Christ said here is he didn't tell you how to find the will of God. He told you to do the will of God. As a matter of fact, if I search the scriptures, I'm not sure I can really go any place in particular and tell you anywhere in the Bible where it tells you how to find the will of God. Now, I've heard a lot of great preaching on finding the will of God. But I thought it was interesting that Jesus did not say, those who know the will of my Father will enter heaven. He didn't say that. He didn't say, if you know the will of God, you're going to go to heaven. He said, if you do the will of my Father who is in heaven, you will enter the heavenly gates.
You know, a lot of people know the will of God, but once they find it, they're not willing to do it.
You see, the problem that concerned Jesus Christ here wasn't about knowing the will of His Heavenly Father. That wasn't the problem. Jesus assumes that because you're a child of God, you know what the will of God is. Because the problem is not ignorance of the will of God, it is willfulness in doing the will of God.
Jesus understood that.
He knew that. The same thing is the problem today. The problem will never be that you do not know what the will of God is. The problem will never be that you do not know what the will of God is. If you are in that boat and that is what you are thinking, you are an insult to God.
Say, I don't like that. I don't like to hear that kind of thing.
I want to know what the will of God is. You know what the will of God. If you have the Bible, you know what God's will is. You know everything that God wants you to know about the will of God. If you're always looking for the will of God, you are an insult to God. Do you remember what Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? And you can use this as a cross-reference if you want to. You can go back to chapter 6 and verse 10. And Jesus in chapter 6 and verse 10 says, your king, we are to pray. This is part of the prayer. He said, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your will what? Be known? No. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wasn't concerned there that you pray to know the will of God. He was concerned that you pray that you do the will of God because you know the will of God.
Don't pray to know God's will. You just read your Bible and you've got God's will.
I can't think of anything more profound than doing the will of God. He's going to give you the power to do it. It is doing it. Look, beloved, it is not knowing the will of God that's going to get you martyred. It's not knowing the will of God that's going to get you killed. What's going to get you killed, what's going to get you martyred, what's going to get you noticed is when you do the will of God. You can know the will of God all you want, but nobody's going to care whether you know the will of God. It's doing the will of God. That's the problem.
I shared with you when we were, matter of fact, when I was preaching on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10 about the will of God, I shared with you a couple of things. I shared with you that the will of God is autonomous, number one. And what I mean by the fact that the will of God is autonomous is that nobody tells God what to do. God makes up His own mind. God makes up His own rules according to His character and nature. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anybody or anything. He does whatever He wants to do according to the dictates of His character and nature. You cannot change the autonomous will of God. You cannot challenge the autonomous will of God. You cannot ignore it. You cannot overpower it. You cannot overcome the autonomous will of God. What God sets in stone is set in stone, and it cannot be changed. But at the same time, under the autonomous will of God, or incorporated in the autonomous will of God, is what I call the consensual will of God. God has a consensual will. This is where you and I come into play. What I mean by a consensual will of God is that He will give you the freedom to make the decisions whether or not you want to obey Him. He gives you the freedom to make decisions as to whether or not you're going to obey Him. He gives you that freedom. He gives you consent to do those things. God is not going to force you to do His will. He's not going to do it. You say, well, what is the consensual will of God? If I know the will of God, what is the consensual will of God? It is simply obeying God's moral commands. God's will for you is to be morally obedient
to Him in all aspects of your life. God has moral standards for everything you do, everything you think, all the attitudes you have, and all of your relationships in life. You say, how would you mind putting that in practical terms for me? Because this all seems to be kind of esoteric out there. You know, it's kind of out there above me. And I hear what you're saying, preacher, but I'm not so sure I understand what you're saying. Well, let's say you go buy a new car. I need a new car. So you go out here and you're car hunting and you're looking around and you find some cars and you got to make some decisions. You say, well, what is the moral side of buying a car? What is the moral side of buying a car? Does God care about what kind of car you buy? Does God care about what kind of color car you buy? Does God care about how big the car is you buy? Does God care about the gas mileage of the car that you buy? You say, where's the morality in that decision? When you buy this car, is it going to affect your tithing? When you buy this car, is it going to affect how much money you can give to the Lord or how much money is going to be a drag on your family? When you buy this car and you ride around in town, is it going to, when people look at that, it's going to give you some kind of feeling of status above everybody else because you're driving this particular model of car? There is a moral side to buying a car. You're going to go down here and you're going to go down to the Mods and you're going to buy some clothing. And so you're looking at your clothing and you say, well, I wonder what color of clothing God wants me to buy. I wonder if God wants me to buy red or God wants me to buy green. Does God just care what kind of design is in my clothing here? Where's the moral aspect of buying clothing? The moral aspect of buying clothing is, how tight are those pants going to be? How low is that blouse going to go? There is a moral aspect to buying clothing or anything else we buy from God's perspective. Are you being judgmental, critical, loving, kind, honest, lying? What Jesus is saying here is that when we stand before God on judgment day, will the will of God, those moral decisions we made every day in our lives, characterize your life? Jesus is not saying that you're going to be 100% obedient to the will of God. He's not saying that. But he's saying that the overall arch and the overall direction, the overall characteristic, the overall design of your life is that you are seeking to do the will of God in every decision that you make. That's what he's saying. And if that characterizes you, you are going to enter into the heavenly gates. Remember, the context is not how to get to heaven, but the difference between those who are going and those who are not. One of the marks of a genuine child of God, of course, is that he is constantly seeking the will of God. And let me give you a little hint here about this. A person who is constantly seeking the will of God, not that you don't know it, but that you want to do it and you know what it is, it will be accompanied often by a state of conviction and repentance. You see, the truth is that more we experience the work of the Holy Spirit leading us into the will of God, which we know, the greater conviction we have over our sin, the more we repent and the more the Holy Spirit has conviction and the more control He has of our lives. Therefore, the more we do the will of God. I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward and to help us with the invitation this morning. And we're going to give you a time here to contemplate God's Spirit as He moves around in our hearts and in our services this morning, because there's certainly nothing I can say of my own ability that would bring about the will of God in your life. It is a work between you and the Word of God. And only God can make the changes in your life that need to be made today. But it may be that you are deceived. Jesus is very concerned about those who are deceived. It may be that you have been deceived. And you're on the other side of the coin this morning, and you're under the idea that somehow or another that you're okay with God, and that you've done enough good things and that you're not that bad and you're not going to go to hell. And that's a deception. That's a deception. You cannot be good enough to meet all of God's requirements for 100% obedience. It's an impossibility to do that. I will remind you of God's autonomous will. He has a will that cannot be changed, and that will is that you have to be 100% righteous. God's not going to change that. And unfortunately, it led to these demise of these that we're reading about in our scriptures this morning. God is not going to change His will on your obedience, but He will accept the 100% obedience of Jesus Christ in your place, who died on the cross for your sins. Jesus did everything that God wanted Him to do, and He's willing to take His righteousness and impart it into your account, and thereby give you the kind of righteousness that God will accept. But He asks that you trust Him personally, that you come to the end of trusting yourself and trusting your own righteousness and putting your faith totally and completely in Him and absolutely in Him, and you completely abandon yourself into His care and His death on the cross to pay for your sins. And maybe that's where you are today. Jesus satisfied the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your place, something you will never be able to do. So we'd like for you to come to Christ this morning. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we bow our heads and close our eyes and have a moment of prayer, and then we'll go on into the invitation hymn led by Brother Doyle. Father, we thank You. You're a mighty God and You're a powerful God, and you know well what's in our hearts right now. You know what's been in our hearts and our minds through the whole cotton-picking sermon. You've been here with us. You've abided with us. You said You would. Nothing is hidden from You. You know everything, every feeling, every attitude, every emotion, everything. Nothing in secret with You. So, Lord, You know those here who may need You as your personal Savior, who have never come to that place of repentance. And maybe this morning Your Holy Spirit is really working on their hearts and drawing them to You, Father. And that's what we want too. That's why we pray what we pray, because we know this is Your will for people to be saved, and we pray with Your will. So we ask that, Heavenly Father, but we also pray for those who are Your children here. Help us to be on the alert, Father. Alert for Satan's deception, how he can lead us away and we can live like the world. We don't want to live like the world. We want to live like You want us to live. We want to live according to Your will. Everything about our lives we want to please You with. Everything about our lives. What we say, what we think, what we watch on TV, what we buy, where we go, the people we hang out with, everything. We want Your will to be accomplished in every aspect of our lives. We want to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, God, this is Your place. This is Your sermon. This is Your time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
531.